Well, hey, Redemption Church, thanks for joining us online this Sunday. I'm really excited to start a new sermon series with you. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. If you want to turn there or find it on your device. And while you're doing that, I just thought I would celebrate that we had three people in our starting point this weekend. So I won't ask you to awkwardly clap, you know, wherever you are in your living room or whatever. But that's just really cool. I wanted to let you know that we had three people interested in learning more about who we are and potentially going from connected to the crowd to committed to our family. And so that's really encouraging. And hey, if you're new with us, I just wanted to say a special welcome and hello to you. I hope you do drop a comment in the comments section to let us know that you're new, you're one of our first time viewers or something like that, because we have a gift for you that we would love to send. You can also email hello@redemptionroanoke.com. That way that we can send this gift to you. It's a Chick-fil-A gift card, all right? Who doesn't want free Chick-fil-A? So there you go. I hope you'll do that and take advantage of that. And like I said, we're starting a new sermon series today called We Are the Movement. And man, we're going to talk about how if you're Christian, God has saved you for a purpose in your life. And that purpose, according to the Bible, is very clearly God's mission in the world to multiply His kingdom. So He's brought you in to bring others in. That's the idea for today. You bring someone in, they bring someone else in, and then they bring someone else, and they bring someone else, and that's how it works. And that's, in a sense, what being a Christian actually is all about. That's who you are now. Someone who makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples. And, you know, bringing somebody into the kingdom of God, you know, a kingdom is another word for a country or a nation. It's a group of people who are led by a king or a queen. So just think, you know, United Kingdom in Europe, in Europe right now, they have a royal monarch who happens to be a queen that leads their country. And so when we become a Christian, we enter into God's kingdom, which means we basically accept God as our king, our royal monarch, and our allegiance is now to Him. That's what that means. So we become a part of the kingdom, and the kingdom is the people. It's not just this abstract idea of a country or something like that. It is the people. And so for us, it's God followers who've committed their lives and their allegiance to God as their authority in life. And God, in His kingdom as the king, is on a mission in the world. And that mission is to grow and to multiply His kingdom, which is the whole concept that really defines all of human history. It's the concept that defines the biblical narrative as we read it. It's God entering into our world to rescue us and to bring us into His kingdom. And in His divine wisdom, His plan A for bringing anybody into that kingdom is through someone who's already been in the kingdom. So let me just switch metaphors for you here for just a second. This is something I've used with our team before, something I've used even at Starting Point. It's this idea that we are all climbers on the side of a mountain. And this mountaintop experience is used in Isaiah chapter 2. He uses this kind of language, and so I'm not just pulling it out of every, it's from the Bible, okay? And it's this idea that when you get to the summit, the pinnacle of human existence, it's knowing God. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's to be in His kingdom. That's the mountaintop experience. I don't know if you guys have ever been on a mountaintop before. I've never been on a major mountaintop or anything like that, but the ones that I've been on have been awesome. Anytime you go on to a mountaintop, the view is beautiful. You know, I've hiked in North Carolina. We went to Hanging Rock with our kids. We went to Pilot Mountain with our kids. These are all beautiful, beautiful scenes of just vast valleys and mountains. You can see for miles, maybe even in some cases hundreds of miles. We've taken the kids up to Reed Mountain over here in Northeast Roanoke. That was a beautiful view. You can see part of the Roanoke Valley. You can even see over into Salem. Man, it's just an amazing view on a mountaintop. I don't know if you guys have ever hiked McAfee's Knob here. I haven't yet. I haven't been to the top of McAfee's Knob, but I hear it's the most photographed place on the Appalachian Trail, right here in Roanoke, Virginia. But so you can imagine the view is just incredible on this mountaintop experience. So I can only imagine what it would be like if we went to a place like Everest, right? The highest mountain in the world. Because, you know, this view is just so vast, so amazing. It's just so thrilling and exhilarating that you just have to be there to experience it. Yeah, we could see pictures, we could see videos now because of technology, but nothing beats being there on the mountaintop itself. Part of the journey is just getting to the top, but then once you're there, it's the reason that you've gone. And you know, when you look at Everest climbers, if somebody doesn't make it to the top, which happens pretty often in a climbing season because it's so volatile, the weather's, it can change at any time. Sometimes people don't make it to the top. I've never seen or heard of an Everest climber not make it to the top and say, you know, I'm good. It's okay. I don't need to go back. I don't need to make it to the top. No, the point of climbing is to get to the top. They want to get to the mountaintop experiences, so they'll pay guides thousands and thousands of dollars. They'll go back over and over again just to try to make it to the top because that's the goal. The goal is not going part of the way. It's going all the way. You want to make it to the top. You want to get that awesome mountaintop experience. We call high moments in our life, metaphorically speaking, we call them mountaintop experiences for a reason because the mountaintop's awesome. That's the whole idea. You want to get there. And so for us in life, we have mountaintop moments like that that make us feel that way. It's that feeling of excitement and exhilaration and thrill, finally being where you're meant to be, you know? It's like that feeling that kids get when they see vast, wide open spaces where they can just take off and run and be free, you know? Or dogs are like that too, by the way. Kids and dogs, very similar in that way. You know, they just feel free. Or it's like when an artist walks into a studio and there's painting and drawing tools, they're just waiting to be able to create something. They feel free to be who they are. It's like that idea when a nerd walks into a massive bookstore or a library like I might and just see all the books waiting to be browsed and explored. You know, think Belle in Beauty and the Beast, that kind of feeling. I know, I'm a girl dad. Okay, so there's another Disney reference for you. But it's that freedom. It's that feeling of freedom and belonging and awe and excitement that you get that's on the mountaintop. That's the mountaintop experience. And you know what the Bible tells us? That's how knowing God is for us. Knowing God is that same kind of thrill. It's that feeling, that mountaintop experience is everything that we could ever want and more than we could ever even realize that we want. If you've trusted Jesus with your whole life, you've entered into the kingdom, you know that feeling. You have experienced that when you were introduced to God and you believed. You know what that feeling is like. And God tells us, and we're going to see in our text today, that that's a feeling that you can't keep to yourself. You can't hide that feeling any longer. You've got to let that feeling out. We've got to go back down the mountain and get other people who are there climbing on the side. They're lost. They don't know the way to the top. And we've got to go grab those people and put them on the path that takes them to the top of the mountain. And that path for us, the Bible tells us, is Jesus. Jesus is that path to the top. And you know, that's how we got to the top in the first place. Somebody came down the mountain who'd already been to the top of knowing God, and they grabbed us by the hand and said, no, friend, come here. Let me show you the way to get up to the top of the mountain. That's how anybody enters into this kingdom. That's how anybody gets to the top of the mountain. So we have to live that out in our lives as well. We're going to see that our text tells us that the calling of a Christian is to become the Sherpa guide that goes back down the mountain and takes people up to the top with him. We're to be ambassadors, the text will say. And we'd be given this great gift of the mountaintop experience. How can we keep it to ourselves? That's going to be the big idea for us today. This is what we're here to do in Roanoke. This is the way that, this is the reason that church planting exists. This is why we've planted a church here, is because we've got this good news that we just cannot keep to ourselves. We've got to share it with the world. And so with that, let's go ahead and get into our text together. We're going to read it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 18. And then I've got 2 points that I'm going to, you know, just put in the form of questions for you. And I'll just give them to you now so that you have them in the back of your mind. What's the gospel? And then what does that mean for us? What's the gospel and what does the gospel mean for us? And then that's going to be our time together. So let's go ahead and read this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read it out of the NLT version, which is a little different for us. We're usually in the ESV, but today we're going to be in the NLT. So I just thought I'd let you know in case that throws you off. But here we go. We're going to start in verse 18 together. It says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we're Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And as partners, as God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then to ignore it. For God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. So just to give you guys some context here about Paul, who's writing this to the Corinthian church, he's writing a second time. You know, he wrote one letter the first time that was a little bit, it was a harsh letter. It had a little bit of a disciplinary tone. He was very confrontational. But this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, or at least the second one that we know of, it comes across as more personal, maybe even fatherly in its tone, because what he's trying to do is help them see who they are as Jesus followers now, as they are members of God's kingdom. So in this chapter, in the chapter before it, Paul lays out who he is and then who they are as Jesus followers. But here in our text, he kind of encapsulates that entire message really well. Verses 18 and 19 say, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. Now listen, he says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. So, this just leads us right to our first point for today, okay? The question is, what is the gospel? That's the question that we ask, but the answer, here's what it is in context. It's the message that we've been reconciled to God. That's the gospel. No matter what ethnicity you are, no matter what gender you are, no matter what age you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what you've done in your life, there's a message of reconciliation for you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So I used to ask people this question when I worked for the pregnancy center in Greensboro. I would sit down with guys who were either struggling with maybe an addiction to sex and sexuality, or they were in there with their baby mamas, you know, and they needed somebody to talk to. And so I'd sit down with some of these folks, and I'd see that they'd mark on their paperwork, a majority of people that would come in would mark down, I'm a Christian. And so we take that as a way to start a conversation, a gospel conversation with people. And so I'd ask, okay, hey man, I see on your paperwork that you marked down that you're a Christian. What does that mean to you? And then they'd say a few things about going to church or something like that. And then I'd say, okay, well, have you ever heard the gospel before? And most of them, I mean, almost all, would just look at me sideways and be like, you mean like gospel music? Or you mean maybe like the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you know, something like that? I'd be like, no, man, I actually mean the message of God's grace to you through Jesus, the story of who Jesus is, the good news about who he is. And they'd have no idea. They'd never heard that term put that way before. They didn't understand. They had no framework. And so, you know, I've said this to y'all before, but the gospel is just an old English word that literally means good news. So we use it just as a quick reference to talk about the message or the story of Jesus' intervention into human history. So it's the news that he lived a perfect life for us, but then he died the death that we deserve, and then he rose from the dead to give us eternal life one day when he returns to restore all things back to himself, to finish what he started here on earth when he came the first time. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. And this is what sets the gospel apart from Christianity. This is what sets the gospel apart from any other worldview, Christianity apart from any other worldview in the world, okay? See, every other worldview, every other religion, whatever it might be, is fundamentally advice about how you should live your life or how you can be made right with God, how you can get oneness with the universe, how you can be a good person, things of that nature. You follow these set of rules, you take these steps, you do these things, and then you'll be good. You'll make it. That's what it looks like for you to live in this life through this worldview, this religion. And people will even try to make Christianity out to be that, but the gospel is something totally different. I mean, yes, the Old Testament, we came out of a whole sermon series about the law of Moses, you know, and what that looks like. And there is some advice there, for sure, about how we can live and what it means to be a human being. But see, the gospel, the message, the good news message about Jesus, that's not advice. It's not advice at all. It's a message about a historical event that you're either going to receive or you're going to reject. There's nothing you can do to earn the things that are talked about in the gospel. You simply have to believe that God has done everything for you in giving you these good things in life out of an act of unmerited grace. You did not earn it. It's unmerited. You did not earn it. So to go back to our analogy earlier, you can't earn your way to the top of the mountain. You need somebody else to point you in the right direction to get there so that you know how to get to the path at all that takes you to the top. All you have to do is hear the news, though, about what that path is and then believe it. And then you take the steps to get there. That's what sets you on the path is belief. Not doing something, not following rules, not being a certain way or a certain, person. Man, this message is either a message that you receive, reject, and it's a message that says you have been reconciled with God not through anything you've done, but through everything that He's done for you. So let's just define this term. What's reconciliation mean? Okay? Well, reconciliation is being made right with someone. Just generally speaking, that's what it means. It's a restoration of a relationship that was once there, but that it was lost. And now you're restoring it again. It was lost, but you're restoring. So just for example, in a marriage, right? When you fight with your spouse over something, your relationship gets strained. Or, if you fight hard enough, it might get fractured. Or maybe if it's even bad enough, there's a brokenness that takes place and maybe even divorce that can come out of that. But see, reconciliation is the mending of that brokenness. See, the two of you come back together in your relationship. The relationship and the intimacy, it gets restored, right? There's a mutual trust again. There's selfless love again. There's a general mending of all that went wrong in the first place, as though it never happened in some sense. So when we're reconciled to God, man, that means you're brought back into a relationship with Him again. And as verse 19 says, He doesn't count your sins against you. They're no longer counted against you. See, as humans, we've all got sins that should count against us, don't we? We've all rebelled against God. I mean, that's easy to see. I'll look at my kids and I see that you don't have to teach them how to be mean. You don't have to teach them how to be ugly to one another, okay? They just naturally are like that. You actually have to teach them how to live like a human being and how to treat other people with respect and with honor. You don't have to treat them. I mean, you don't have to teach them how to be sinful. And see, that's the natural state of all of our souls in life. We all want to be our own God rather than recognize the authority of the one true God that Jesus taught about and that the Bible introduces us to. And it's because we've rebelled against an eternal God that we deserve eternal punishment as a result. Now, before I go on, I know that always rubs somebody the wrong way when they hear that part of the gospel message. We don't like the accusation that we deserve eternal punishment. We don't like the idea that we deserve God's judgment in our life because we want to be our own authority. We don't want God's authority in our life. We want control. But see, the ironic thing is that none of us actually have control in this life at all. We can try. We can have control over some small things, but we don't have ultimate control, not even over our life. Yeah, some people can have seasons of control. They can control certain people. They can control certain things about their own body or maybe their own career or how they spend their money. They can have control over certain things that they try to grasp for control over. But in the end, you have no control. And the way that we know that for sure is that you'll die one day. You have no control over when that will be, what that will look like. You will die. You have no control. We lose everything in the end that we've tried to rule over in our lives. And the reason that that's the case is because we were never meant to be in control in the first place. We can't be in control. We're not the ultimate authority in our life. God is. God designed us to live in a relationship with Him as our ultimate authority because He is in control of everything. He is in control of when we will die and what happens in our lives. He's in control of all of that. And just hearing that truth should tap into something deep in your soul that you know is true. I hope it does for you. And the good news message is that we can all be restored to that original intimacy, that original relationship that we had with God in the beginning when He created all humanity. We can have that kind of relationship with Him again where we willingly submit to His authority. Now, how is that possible? How can we get back to that place? Well, verse 21 tells us very clearly, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Now, that's the NLT version, but I like some of the other translations that say, "God made Him who knew no sin," right? The sinless man, Jesus. He knew no sin, but He became sin for us. So God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He became sin so that we could become righteousness. There's a great exchange that takes place here, right? And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus became our sin and we became His righteousness. Man, that's awesome, right? And righteousness, all it means is rightness. It's rightness. He was right with God because he was perfect, but we were wrong with God because we're sinful. He died to take that eternal punishment that we deserve onto himself so that we could walk away with no punishment at all. Maybe you've heard this analogy before, I'm not sure, but it's very much like a man who's standing on trial for a crime that he definitely committed and he deserves the death penalty. And then the judge is there and hands down that sentence to the man and says, "You're sentenced to death." But then that judge steps down off the bench and takes the man's place and takes the cuffs in his place and he walks away to the execution chamber for that guilty man. That's exactly what it's like. Now, we look in at that and think, that's crazy. That would never happen. Nobody in their right mind would ever do that. And even in our legal system, that's just not fair. Whoever's committed the crime has got to pay the penalty for their crime. That's how we think. We're Americans. And yet God has done that for us on a cosmic scale. Because the analogy breaks down a little bit, right? He's not just the judge, but he's also the judge and the law itself. He's the embodiment of the law. And even though we've broken his law and essentially rejected him by doing that, he said, you know what? I'll take your guilt onto myself. So Jesus took our place. And he perfectly satisfied the justice and perfectly covers our debt that we should have paid. But he paid in our place, so our sin no longer counts against us. He quite literally purchased our souls. That's what the gospel is all about. Maybe you recall this story from Les Miserables, you know, of Jean Valjean and the bishop, Monseigneur Bienvenu. Bienvenu just takes Jean Valjean in because Jean Valjean is he's a convict. And in that society at that time, if you're convicted of a crime and you go to jail, that's a stain on your life for the rest of your life. That's now your identity. You're a convicted felon. That's all you are. See, the bishop, the Monseigneur, takes Jean Valjean in and tries to give him a second chance. He gives him a place to stay to get on his feet after he's done paying for whatever it is he did, stole bread or whatever it was in the story. And the way that Jean Valjean repays Monseigneur Bienvenu, which literally means welcome, by the way. So he welcomes Jean Valjean into his life, and the way that Jean Valjean repays the bishop is to steal his silver and to leave in the middle of the night. That's what happens. And the bishop's not taken aback by this. We see him walking in the garden afterward, praying. He sees very clearly where Jean Valjean, you know, scaled the wall. And then he hears a knock on the door. And he goes to the door and he sees these police officers with Jean Valjean by the collar. And they knew that silver that he had wasn't his. They knew it was the bishop's. They could recognize it. And they said, "Hey, Monseigneur, we believe that this is yours." And the Monseigneur says, "Hey, Valjean, I'm glad to see you because I gave you the candlesticks too. Why did you not take them along with the silverware?" And after some confusion, everybody's like, wait, what's going on? You gave him these things?" The Monseigneur's like, yes, Jean Valjean, these are for you. And the police are forced to let Jean Valjean go free. And the bishop then leans over and says to Valjean, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." See, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's purchased our soul and given it to God. But what's interesting is that even after this takes place in the story, Valjean, even though he's freed, he doesn't quite understand. And he asks, almost dumbfounded, he says, "Is it true that I'm to be released?" He can't hardly believe it. And the response that he gets is, "Yes, thou art released. Dost thou not understand?" See, I think that's what happens with some of us sometimes as Christians in our life. We think we've responded to the good news of the gospel, but do we really understand? We say we believe it, but functionally in our mind or our emotions, we actually don't quite understand the implications of it because we just continue to think things like, no, I'm not free because God is angry with me. I must feel ashamed. I have to feel guilty. Now, God doesn't approve of me. He sees my sin and he's rejecting me. I'm not free. And we rightly see that guilt that we deserve. But man, we just sit in that guilt. And we sit in, instead of giving it all to God, we sit under it like a weight on our shoulders instead of giving that weight over to God, who's offered to take it onto Himself to give us freedom. Now, I want you to hear this the right way when I say it, okay? But you need to get to a place where you realize that you can sin in every way imaginable in your life. And if you've placed your trust and your hope and your faith in Jesus to save you, He will. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you will do, because I got news for you. If you don't realize this, newsflash, okay? You're going to keep sinning. Even if you're a Christian, you can never be perfect in this life right now. Your heart is inclined to sin. And yet, the beauty of the gospel message, guys, is that God has taken that penalty for our sin onto Himself. He knew this whole thing was going to happen. He knew that we weren't going to be perfect, and yet He chose to do it for us anyway. Theologically, this is called imputation, okay? It's important that you understand that kind of theological terminology. Our rebellion is imputed to us through our human nature, our human family. You know, our parents are sinful, and their parents before them, and their parents before them, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And for those of you who know my parents, yes, you know that they're sinful. Everybody I know on our team loves my parents, but believe it or not, they were sinful, and that was passed on to me, and I passed it on to my kids, and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We've all sinned. That's imputed to us. It's passed down. It's applied to us, to each generation. There's a debt that we owe that's passed on to each generation. And yet, when we enter into Jesus' family, by believing in Him, simply by believing, simply by trusting Him, we put our faith in Him, He imputes His righteousness, His perfect life to us. Right? That means, if you're taking notes, you should write this down. Jesus gives us His perfection in exchange for our imperfection. That's the exchange that takes place here. He gives us His perfection in exchange for our imperfection. He credits His life to ours. So now that as we believe in Jesus, God sees us not as rebellious sinners, not as imperfect people, but as Jesus. He sees us as Jesus, the sinless human that we were always meant to be. That's who we are now if we've simply placed our trust in Jesus. I hope you've seen why this is such good news, right? Because I think that we've all felt guilty for something in our lives. Even if you're tuning in, you just stumbled across this and you're not a Christian today, you wouldn't say you were a Christian. We've all felt guilty for something, right? We all even hold up standards for ourselves that we can't get to on our own. We'll put up rules and we won't even be able to follow those rules. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. And what God is telling us today in this passage and really in the entire Bible, because the Bible is a summation of the gospel, He's telling us that He takes all of that guilt and shame away and we can live in freedom. Man, that is the gospel. We have to understand, we've got to get this good news right because our world desperately needs to hear this message of reconciliation from us. And if we don't get it right, how can we communicate it to them? We need to understand this. It's not Jesus plus rules. It's not Jesus plus being a good person. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's believing in Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death in our place and trusting that if He doesn't save us, then nothing will. That's the trust that it means. Like when we die, if He doesn't save us, then nothing will. So I put my hope in Him and I hope that despite all my imperfections, despite my sinful nature, which if you know me personally, you know that I'm not perfect. Despite all of that, He will accept me because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done. Man, isn't that freeing? Isn't that beautiful? Don't reject that. Don't try to explain the simplicity away. Someone took my place. Someone took your place so that we could be reconciled with God. We could live guilt-free. We could live shame-free. Man, how could we not respond to that message with total love, total allegiance, total self-sacrifice in response? We need to go back to verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5. This is what it says there. Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we've all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they'll live for Christ who died and was raised for them. See, when Jesus died, our old life died with Him. He bought our freedom, and now His love controls us. It compels us to live for Him. Like the bishop's kindness compels Jean Valjean to live for good thereafter. He said, I purchased your soul for God. And then Valjean goes on to live this incredible life where he serves and loves the people that work for him, and he tries to be a good person for the town that he's a part of. None of that would have been possible without someone having first purchased his freedom and purchased his soul. That's what it's like for us as Christians now. And that leads to the second point that I have for us today, if you're taking notes. We put it in the form of a question. What does the gospel mean for us? Well, it means we're ambassadors for God. That's what it means for us. Obviously, what that means is that everything in the gospel applies to you and to me, right? We are now free. We're guilt-free. We've been reconciled to God. We're in the kingdom now. But with that guilt-free kingdom citizenship comes the ability and the freedom to live as God has designed us to live, as ambassadors for His kingdom. See, God is making His appeal to humanity through us as the ambassadors. So God changes everything, right, in our lives. And the gospel changes everything in our life, including who we are and what we live for. At least it should change everything for us. As I look at American Christianity, you know, it's clear that some Christians don't know what it really means to be a Christian in this life. And many non-Christians certainly don't know what it means for us to be Christians, because they see such a poor representation lived out before them every day in the United States of America, where we're all comfy. We all have our lives and our kingdoms that we try to build. To so many people in this world, being a Christian means that we're trying to be a good person. We're trying to earn some kind of favor with God, and we're trying to be good religious people, you know. Or, you know, for some it might mean living your life in a public way outside of your home. When you're in your home or when you're private, oh, it's totally different. You live like a hypocrite. Or to some it means maybe prosperity. You know, you become a Christian just so that you can have things. Because you want comfort. You want the gifts that God gives, but you really don't care too much about the giver. Maybe it's something like that in your life. I don't know. There's all these different representations of Christianity floating out there right now, but of course it's none of that. Believing the gospel doesn't mean that we're perfect or that we're even good. It just means that we believe in a Savior who is perfect and who is good and who took our place. Doesn't mean we hide who we really are in public and put on a show for people, or certainly doesn't mean that we're going to be comfortable in life and have this prosperity that's talked about in some forms of Christianity, right? It just means that we need help. We know that we need help. We ask for it from God. We believe that we're not perfect, as a matter of fact, but that God has graciously saved us out of no reason of our own, and that Jesus was the ambassador of reconciliation for us. And so now as we believe and we enter into that kingdom, we become His representatives to the world as well. We become ambassadors. See how that works? See? He was God's ambassador to us. Now we're ambassadors to the world for Him. An ambassador, you know, is just somebody who represents a kingdom or a country to another kingdom or a country. So as an ambassador, we speak on behalf of the kingdom that we're a part of. We're a voice for the one who sent us. And that's what God says we are in this broken world. We're ambassadors to this world. They're a different kingdom. They're living for different things. They have different allegiances. And we are entering in to speak on behalf of God to them. We're in this kingdom of darkness, but we're shining as an outpost of the kingdom of light here. We represent God to the world, and God is making His appeal to humanity through us. Man, you need to write that down and remember it. He's making His appeal through us to the world. Tamara's reading a book right now called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and she gave me an appropriate quote that I thought went along with this idea very well. It says, through the Spirit, Christ Himself not only touches us, but lives within us. The New Testament teaches that we're united to Christ, a union so intimate that whatever our own body parts do, Christ's body can be said to do. Jesus Christ is closer to you today than He was to the sinners and sufferers He spoke with and touched in His earthly ministry through His Spirit. Christ's own heart envelops His people with an embrace nearer and tighter than any physical embrace could have ever achieved. His actions on earth in a body reflected His heart, and that same heart now acts in the same way towards us, for we are now His body. See, we're Christ's body through His Holy Spirit. We're His hands and His feet, the ones whom He is going to work through now and appeal to the whole world to be reconciled to God through. He's going to do that through His Holy Spirit in us. Paul uses the language here that's global in scope, as we read 2 Corinthians 5. For those whom this good news can apply to, it's global. He says Jesus died to reconcile who to Himself? The world. He died for the whole world. He doesn't want anyone to die an eternal death. He wants them to live with Him into eternity, fulfilling their purpose as human beings, living like He's designed them to live. So Jesus does that for everyone who believes through His body, the church. That's how He brings people into His kingdom, through us as ambassadors. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Listen, that's the ministry that Paul's talking about here in this passage, the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given, taking the good news of Jesus to those who don't know it. You know what ministry means? It just means service. It means we serve people. We're serving our neighbors here around us in our life by giving them this good news that they so desperately need. But I do think that we need to realize something. We should know this because we were once ourselves here at this place in life. People of this world don't want to hear that good news. They don't want to hear about the authority of God. They naturally want to be their own authority. So why would they want to hear about somebody trying to have authority over them? And they think rules, and they think, you know, restrictions. They don't think freedom. They don't think joy. They don't think satisfaction. They hate it. And I think that gives us two options as ambassadors in that moment. We can either do this. We can preach at people just to say that we've done our duty, right? Just to get the message of reconciliation across. But if we do that, and I've seen it done this way multiple times, especially out on the sidewalk in front of the abortion facility when I worked out there. Yeah, I've seen people yelling at folks, trying to force this message of reconciliation on them in a very unreconciling kind of way. Right? We've just done the very thing that we said we shouldn't do. We're not reconciling anyone to anyone. Right? We're not being ambassadors in that moment. We're just being bullies. That's not what God has called us to do. So I think the better option is to follow Jesus' own example in the New Testament and try to meet people's needs where they are. Where are they in this life? So that they'll be able to hear this message of reconciliation. Let's start by meeting them in their moment of need. How can we get to them, share with them, help them, serve them in whatever way they need so that they'll hear this message of reconciliation? That's exactly what Jesus did in His life. I could give you example after example of that. You know, I think of Him going to Zacchaeus and meeting Zacchaeus where he was at. I think of Him going to the woman at the well, meeting her where she was at. You know, there's so many examples of this. We need to be able to do that as well, to meet people where they are. So what does all this mean for us? How does that work out in our lives? Well, really, it's just as simple as acting like Jesus to other people that we encounter. Because we're His literal representation in the world, right? Write this down if you're taking notes. As God's ambassador, remember who you represent. That's who you are now. You're not anything else. You represent Him to the people around you. That means we treat people like they're valuable because they are. God values them, so should we. You know, what if they don't treat us that way? What if they don't treat us like we're valuable? Well, it means that we turn the other cheek then and extend the hand of friendship to them again over and over and over again until they either take it or they kill us, right? I mean, that's the extreme of it, but that's how Jesus teaches us to live in this world. You know, very practically, this could mean for you not acting ugly to the server who doesn't take care of you very well wherever you're eating dinner that night. Because remember, you're not the customer. You're an ambassador for God, right? Could mean that we're intentional to actually know people who aren't like us, that don't look like us, that don't have the same background as us, that we might not otherwise ever meet in this world because our hearts have been changed, our minds have been changed. You know, the only way that we'll build a multi-ethnic church here in Roanoke is if we live multi-ethnic lives individually ourselves. And remember, you're no longer just white or just black or just Asian or just Latino. You're a Christian ambassador for God. Now, it doesn't erase your ethnicity, doesn't erase your cultural experiences, but it does mean that it takes those experiences and it takes your ethnicity and it directs them in the way of becoming an ambassador. God will use that for His glory and for His kingdom could mean for you that you might need to go to the nations, reached unreached people groups around the world. That's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28. We're going to talk about that next week. As a matter of fact, that's going to be our passage if you want to read ahead. Or it could mean you simply need to finally ask that one person that God has put in your life right now, whether it's at work or in your neighborhood or, you know, in your workout group or whatever it is, what they think about God. And you need to introduce them to this message of reconciliation that has changed your life. Man, don't apologize for inviting somebody to church or for sharing Jesus with them in your life. If you really love them, how can you not share this message of reconciliation with them, right? I was reminded by one of our members this week who came over to my house for dinner. We were talking about this, and she brought up the fact that, you know, she learned early on that you must have to hate somebody a lot not to share this message of eternal reconciliation with them. See, we need to share the way up the mountain. We need to share with people the path and how to get to that mountaintop experience. Don't forget, giving someone the gospel is for their good. It's for their good. But then it's also for your joy. You're going to get to see the joy of them getting to that mountaintop and experiencing that mountaintop experience. And ultimately, that means it's for God's glory because He's the pinnacle of what it means to be a human in this world. He's the pinnacle. Knowing Him, being in a relationship with Him, is what it's all about. And so it's for their good, it's for our joy, and it's for God's glory. So don't ignore the message that we've been given. Remember what we read in chapter 6, verse 1, as God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then to ignore it. Don't ignore this good news message and the implications that it has on your life. I remember a song from a guy named Matt Papa. He wrote this. It's called "This Changes Everything." I think it's super appropriate just to meditate on some of the verses that he wrote in this song. Just listen to this as I read some of these at length. I just want to read some of these verses to you, but I thought they were so good to remember, especially in our American context. He starts by saying, "I grew up in a little town, used to sing in the old church house. There in the pew where I used to hide, I learned the story about the man who died. Well, I was sure that I heard that he got back up, but as we broke the bread and drank the cup, it seemed the faces told another tale. They were as dry as the bread was stale. Did I miss something? Was I not supposed to cry? Did they hear the preacher that Jesus is alive? See, if this is true, this changes everything. If this is real, I've got to tell the world. If He's God, then I've got a choice to make. If I believe, then I must follow Him. Now I've got a wife and a family. We live in a land that's safe and free. And on every corner, a steeple shines where I'm taught to build a happy life. Did I miss something? Are we not supposed to cry when so many don't know that Jesus is alive? Oh Lord, I've become a man too scared to be a child again, too comfortable with amazing grace, familiar with that empty grave. Did I miss something? Or have I begun to lie? Do I really live like Jesus is alive? Because this is true, and this changes everything. This is real, so I've got to tell the world that He is God. And now there's a choice to make. If you believe, then you must follow Him." See, I'll never forget a time that we lived in Raleigh back when we first got married, Tamara and I, my wife, and we'd made friends with a guy that she'd worked with, and great guy. I remember we had the privilege of sharing this message of reconciliation with him over and over and over again over probably a year or two period of time. And I'll never forget the time that we shared it again for the umpteenth time. I don't know how many times it was. And it seemed like it clicked for him that one time. Because I remember him saying, "Man, if I were to believe this, I feel like I'd have to sell everything and go tell everyone in the world about it." And we looked back at him and we were like, "Well, yeah, that might be an appropriate response for you to do if you really believe this today. Yes, maybe you should go tell the world." But see, to our knowledge, we don't know that he's following Jesus now. Don't know that he ever accepted the gospel, that he ever placed himself under God's authority and entered into God's kingdom. And it might have been because he understood the implications. You see, he understood what it meant to become a Christian, what God was asking of us. I think he might have looked in at that and said, "I can't do that." Man, at least he was being honest about it. Because the gospel changes everything. At least it should change everything. So as we wind down our time here together, maybe you need to ask yourself, Has this message of reconciliation changed everything for me? Have I been so captivated by God's unconditional love and grace that it's radically changed how I think and live? Because listen, if not, listen to me. Look here. You can change that today. All you have to do is repent. All you have to do is believe this message of reconciliation that you have been made right with God, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Just repent. That's the message of reconciliation. He's not a God with a scowl on His face and a frown looking down on us, expecting us to be perfect. He's a God with a smile on His face and a tear in His eye and His arms open wide saying, come to me. Come to me. Be a part of my family today. Man, if you've been made right with God, then you're an ambassador. Live out of that identity today. Remember who you are and apply it to every situation in your life, every relationship, every position you hold, everything. It should change everything. You're not just a husband or a wife. You're an ambassador for God to your spouse. You're not just a father or a mother. You're an ambassador to God for your children. Listen to me. You're not just a doctor. You're not just a nurse. You're not just a therapist or a teacher or a technician or an accountant or a writer or a barista or a student or whatever else I've left out. You're not just that thing. You're an ambassador for God to those people around you every day. That's who you are if you follow Jesus. You've been to the mountaintop. You've experienced what it's like to know God face to face. You know the way. So go back down the mountain. Meet people where they are. Love them as God has loved you. Live out of that identity as a member of God's kingdom. Listen to me, Redemption Church. Go lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. Let me pray. God, I'm so thankful for this message of reconciliation. I need it. God, if you don't save me, then I have no hope. God, I don't know what I would do without you. And you know, people look in at that and they think it's a crutch and they think all this stuff, but God, I've seen it as a reality. I've tasted it, I've seen that it's good, I've believed, and God, I know that our church is filled with Christians who want to follow you with their whole lives because they have experienced that mountaintop like I have. God, I just pray that if somebody's watching this or listening to this and they don't know you, God, I pray that you'll save them. I pray that they'll be intrigued enough to at least find out more, to at least get into your word and see who you say you are, to see who Jesus was, to at least talk to one of us, to reach out and let us know that they're seeking. They want to know. They want to understand so they can make a decision for themselves. And God, I just pray that you'll bless our church and that you'll use us to reach those people here in Roanoke. God, we desperately need you. We desperately need you to help us be bold, to live out of our identity as ambassadors that you've called us to. God, I just pray that you'll do that for each person on our team, that we won't be afraid. And God, if we have been making excuses, if we've been living out of fear, even in this pandemic, God, we've been using it as an excuse not to reach out to people because we're not supposed to talk to people. No, no, no. God, you've called us here to be ambassadors. How can we do that right now? Please help us not to make excuses. God, I just pray that for our team. Please use us to see this great harvest that you say that you have of souls ready to bring in. God, I just pray that you'll use us as part of those harvesters and use other churches like us here that are gospel-centered, that are preaching the gospel, that understand this message of reconciliation. They're not preaching some false gospel. They're not preaching some rules, some advice out there. God, I just pray. God, this comes across bad to people who aren't Christians, but I just pray that you'll shut those things down. God, I pray that you will destroy those kind of false gospels here in Roanoke. And it will become a hard place for someone not to follow you because you so saturate this culture with this good news, this reconciliation. God, you so use us and infiltrate the culture of darkness with your light that it's hard for somebody not to accept you. God, I just pray that that will be the case for Roanoke, that you'll use us to do that. I pray it all in Jesus' name for your glory, God, for our joy, and for the good of our neighbors who don't know you yet. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.